Please turn in your Bibles this morning to John 21, John and the 21st chapter. It's good to have Chris Pleasance back with us for a couple days. Came back up for some of the activities at DCA and get a chance to catch up with him. The Lord's been helping him get settled into his new job down in Virginia, and it's been good to hear of God's work and provision already in the first couple months of him being down there. It's good to have him here today. John 21, we'll get there in just a moment. It's been said that a person without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder, able to float, but really unable to be useful. We've been looking at Christ's ministry to his disciples in this time period between his resurrection and Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A period of about 50 days, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll wrap up this series looking at Acts 2 and that public proclamation that the disciples so boldly, so triumphantly bring to the city of Jerusalem. But we've been looking at this series of events and watching Christ engage with his disciples and seek to transform them from the tragedy they start in on that day of resurrection, all the fear, all the sorrow, all the grief, the doubts, and transform them into individuals who, like we have noticed, will stand and boldly proclaim Christ and triumph. And we've looked at a couple of things in regards to that. We've seen Christ confirm his presence, and we've seen him confirm that to be a resurrected and ministering and unrestricted presence. He goes wherever we go. And that is a blessed reality. And last week we saw Christ comfort and counsel to his disciples. That dual act of coming alongside and putting an arm around, encouraging. And then also that pointing ahead and exhorting. Here's where you need to go. Here's what you need to do. But if that's where Christ stopped, if that's where Christ ended that ministry, he would have had ships able to float but lacking rudders. And when people lack purpose, they tend to look for it in all the wrong places. In fact, I would argue that no one ever truly lacks purpose. Everyone lives for something. A parent might live for a child. A spouse might live for his or her spouse. A person might live for a career. People live for comfort, for pleasure, for entertainment, for travel, for friendships, for possessions, for addictions. And the list can go on and on. Even the person, I would contend, who throws up their hands and says, "I have no purpose. I have nothing to live for," has just identified their purpose. It is themselves. No one truly lacks purpose. The problem in life is that we lack the true purpose. We lack the purpose we were originally made for, and that is ultimately to love and obey God. Or we might use this word and this phrase, to glorify God. We recognize that, hopefully, from Scripture to be really the ultimate thing, that God may be made big. Whether you therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Any other purpose is really insufficient. But what we watch Christ do, what we'll see this morning, is we're going to watch Christ actually bring purpose, bring that purpose to his disciples' lives. He's done all this work of confirming his presence, comforting them, giving them instruction, and now he wants to fix a rudder to their lives. And he's going to do that with two primary commissions. He's going to flesh out this glorifying God, this loving God and obeying him. He's going to flesh that out with really two commissions. And when I speak of commission, as believers, we might be thinking, first of all, of Matthew 28 and that passage that we often think of as the Great Commission. And truly it is. We'll get to that passage in a little bit. But I believe Christ gives a purpose, a commission, even before that event. We find that in John 21. We've talked about this event. The passage contains the account of Jesus by the lake. And I believe that precedes what we find in Matthew 28 of them on the mountain with that great commission. Maybe it's very close in time, but this would seem to be the first in sequence of those two events. And Jesus is talking with his disciples here, and primarily, we've seen this passage a little bit, he's primarily talking with one named Peter. See that in verse 3. Simon Peter, he takes these individuals fishing, they go out on the lake, and then they're coming back and Christ provides fish for them. And then they get to shore in verse 9, and they have breakfast together. And Simon, in verse 15, sits down and Jesus begins to talk with him. And we looked at this passage last week. He begins to ask these questions. Simon, do you love me more than these? And he does that three times. But the verses I want to draw our attention to this morning are verses 18 to 22. And I want to read these verses and then we'll jump into this passage a little bit. Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to Peter, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Hopefully you caught the commission, the command here. It's given twice. Those two words, "follow me," Christ gets pointedly personal with Simon and drives right to this matter. "Peter, you follow me." And it's interesting that at the end of John, Jesus is circling back to this. In John 1, you won't turn there right now, but in John 1, we're told about Jesus calling his disciples to himself. And other gospels speak of this event. And that consisted of Jesus going up to individuals who were pretty much strangers and saying, "Follow me." He gives this call. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is giving this call, "Follow me." And here at the end, he's talking to Peter, and here's his commission to Peter personally. "Peter, you follow me." And it cuts through even all the people around, everyone else. "Lord, what about that individual? What about them?" No. Here's what I have for you. "Follow me." And the word here translated "follow" contains a word meaning road or way, and another word that communicates union or withness. So, in other words, it's the idea of being in the same way with someone. In this case, it's being in the same way with Jesus. And that following can be literal, like when we're told in Matthew 9, verse 9, that Matthew is sitting at his tax collector's booth and Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me." And we're told that Matthew gets up from that table and he walks out and he follows Jesus. A literal, physical walking after. I'm going to enter the same way with him. But it also has the idea of a spiritual following. And that's what we see here in our text. I think it's helpful to point out that Jesus is talking here about Peter's life after Jesus returns to heaven. After Jesus is absent, it's going to be very soon that Jesus returns to heaven, and he's not physically walking the roads of this earth. And so do I have to stop following? Do I stop doing that? Because I can't anymore, because I can't walk in that same path. There's Jesus, and he's not there. I can't do that. No, Jesus is giving this command, fully realizing that he's not going to be present very much longer. And so there's also an aspect here of a spiritual following, a walking with Jesus in the same way. Or we could say it this way. Jesus gives Peter a command that brings a purpose that looks like this. Peter, you see what I see. With the words, "Follow me," Jesus is commanding Peter to look out around him and see the world like Jesus sees it. And Jesus has described how he sees it. It's a harvest field. It's a field needing the seed to be sown. See what I see. With the words, "Follow me," Jesus commands Peter to think like I think. And as you look out on that world around you, as you look out at your fellow disciples, here's the way you need to look at them. You need to look at them with compassion. You need to look at them with an urgency. You need to look at them with a love that's willing to serve. Think like I think. And when Jesus uses the words, "Follow me," he's telling Peter, don't just see what I see and think what I think. Say what I say. Talk like I talk. Do that in relationship to the Father. You've watched me pray, and I've taught you how to pray. You've heard me talk with others about the Father, about the way of eternal life, about believing in me. Speak like I speak. And then even act like I've acted. Peter, let your conduct of life be pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting that it's Peter who comes to his first and second epistle, and he's all about following after the example that Christ gave. And in 2 Peter 1, he's all about adding these Christ-like character traits. Add to your, and he goes through a whole list. Add to your love, add to your knowledge, add to your faith, all the way down through. What's he doing? Well, he's communicating to you basically what Christ is telling him in this moment. Follow me. Walk in the same way with me. And I'm not there to walk physically present with you, but still walk with me in the way that I walk. Sight, mind, speech, conduct, all of it is to be pressed into the mold of Jesus Christ in the same way as Christ. So here's the first commission this morning. In John 21, the first commission that Christ gives, the first commission he attaches to us to give us a rudder, a purpose in life is this. Be disciples of Jesus Christ. And Christian, that is like an unmovable purpose in all of life. Think of every tragedy you could face, the deepest and darkest thing your soul could go through, and here is Christ's call to you in that moment. Even in that, Christian, you are to follow me. You say, "Kyle, I don't know. That's pretty steep." Well, I say that because of what Jesus has said here to Peter already in John 21. I know this is a purpose, a rudder that steers us through all of life's situations, even the darkest, the worst, because of what Jesus says in the context here. Did you catch it? If you look back at verse 19, we're told that Jesus gives this command in the context of talking about how Peter's going to die. Now, history is somewhat obscure about Peter's death. Clement of Rome, who lived around the end of the first century, AD 95, mentioned Peter's martyrdom. So we're pretty clear on the fact that Peter's martyred. About 100 years later, a man named Tertullian spoke of Peter being crucified. Well, that's 150 years or so removed from the situation. It's possible. It's very, very likely. That was the Roman means of execution very often. So it's likely. But then even later in history, some other accounts suggest Peter was crucified upside down. And it really gets difficult to know what's reliable fact at that point. What we do know for sure is this. Peter was martyred. And here's Jesus talking about the martyrdom that Peter will face, the death for Christ that Peter will face. And Jesus says this: here's a purpose, Peter, that's going to steer you straight even through the darkest moment of your life. And it's this: follow me. Now, which of us have been so faithful and diligent to Christ that we have actually shed our blood for him? I know many of us have faced difficult tragedies in life. And yet I'm convinced that what Jesus is communicating to Peter here says this: Peter, here's purpose. Christian, here's purpose. Follow me. In those moments of tragedy and difficulty, here's the reality, Christian. Here's your purpose. You are to think like Christ thinks. You are to act like Christ acts. You are to speak like Christ speaks. You are to look like Christ looks. You say, that's impossible. That's why we have the power of Christ within us. Because it is impossible on our own. So Peter is commanded, follow me. Another Christian wrote these words. These words challenge Peter to consistent discipleship until the martyrdom he now faces comes due. And implicitly, these words invite every waverer, every reader, to the same steadfast pursuit of the risen Lord. It's possible to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, in any and every situation in life. It's a life-encompassing purpose because every scenario, every circumstance, every trial, every joy offers us nothing short of new opportunity to show, reflect, give credence to the resurrected Lord alive in us today. That's what was sung about just before the message. You can be made new. Christian, if you are in Christ, you have been given a new life. And God calls this, in any and every circumstance, you are to, by God's grace, let that new life shine brightly. Be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is, I think we understand this, but this kind of following is costly. Don't be mistaken. This will cost. And I want to just highlight two ways that Scripture gives us that that is a costly thing by asking you to turn to Matthew 8 for a moment. Matthew chapter 8. I think the idea of following Jesus for most of us as Christians probably seems like a good thing to do. And yet we need to be confronted with the reality of what this will cost us. Matthew 8. And let's look at verses 19 to 22. Jesus is interacting with two individuals here. And in verse 19, a man tells Jesus these words. A scribe comes up, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." The man's a scribe, which was a scholar in that day. So most likely this would have been a man who enjoyed relative comfort in life. He's pretty settled. He's pretty secure. He's enjoying pretty comfortable life. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, Master, I will follow you wherever you go." That's our word. I'll follow you. I'll walk in the same way as you. And look at Jesus' response. "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Walking in the same way with Jesus will cost. And Christian, it very well may cost comforts. And that's what Jesus wanted the scribe to understand. Look, you've got to understand what you're signing up for. It's not saying that everyone will experience this, but scribe, you comfortable. You may give up comforts. And then he goes on, another individual in verses 21 and 22 comes up. Another disciple says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And the implication is, and then I'll follow you. Then I'll do this. I want to do this. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now that seems very insensitive to us. It's not. Jesus is making a point here. He's making a point that following him costs, and it may cost the ability to do good things we would love to do. Maybe this comes closest to home for individuals who leave their home to take the gospel to other places in the world. And they leave family. This was certainly the case a century ago, 150 years ago, when going around the world included a trip by ship that would be weeks at a time. And you don't get word from home. Many of those early missionaries going from the colonies or going from England, they went with this understanding, we may never see our family again. And there's a level there of people looking on and going, I can't believe you would actually be so inconsiderate. And Christian, you're going to have to grapple and wrestle with the fact that following Christ at times is going to mean this, that to others, your actions of love for Christ are going to look inconsiderate to others. It's not that we're out intentionally trying to be unkind, right? By no means. But there's a level here of knowing who I serve. And you commit to follow Christ, you walk in that way, you have to realize walking that way will mean you can't always walk some other ways, even good ways, because of what Christ calls you to. And again, that may not be for everyone. But the point of this passage I would just bring back to us is this. This is costly. And yet it's what Christ calls each of us to. Christian, if you would have purpose that pleases God and encompasses all of life, purpose that moves you from tragedy or in the midst of tragedy to being living a triumphant life for Christ, you need to obey this command. Follow Christ. Walk the same way with him. Be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, by studying him, to be like him, to walk in the same way as him. This is not Jesus, my buddy. This is Jesus, my master, my Lord, my God. And he calls you to walk the same path with him. Think the same thoughts. Say the same things. See the same with the same eyes and act the same act. Are you following Christ? And there's a little bit of a difference here. I think we have to understand this reality just before we move on here, to understand this, that it's one thing to profess Christ. It's one thing to know Christ. And Jesus is calling a man who knows Christ. We could even say this, redeemed. And he's calling him and saying, look, you really need to commit to walking the same way with me. Are you following Christ? The first commission, the first purpose that Christ gives is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do that yourself. Be that yourself. And here's again, the reality in this chapter is this. Stop looking at everyone else. In our world of social media, it's so easy to go on and be like, well, what about them? What about them? I mean, look at them. Look at that life. Look at this life. Well, look at them. They're doing this and they're saying this, but they have all the comforts of life. No, Christian, no. That's not the point. Let God do what he wants with that other soul. You follow Christ. The second commission is in that passage in Matthew 28. So I'd ask you to turn to the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew 28. The first purpose, as Christ brings his disciples in line and begins to give them a driving goal, a driving purpose for life, is to be disciples of Christ. The second one is in Matthew 28. And now Jesus is speaking to all of his disciples. He's gone from speaking to Peter, getting individual, looking right in the face and saying, here's what you need. All right, now he's going to look and talk to his disciples, 11 of them at least, here on this mountain. And let's look at verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Probably familiar verses to many of us. Let me just highlight a few things here. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus' words are addressed to some who doubted. I want you to just think about that for a moment. We are at least 10 days removed, probably a little more, a couple weeks removed from Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus has shown up multiple times, told his disciples, hey, here I am, touch me, watch me eat food, right? And if this truly is after that experience at the lake with those fish being poured into the net, we still have disciples standing here on the mountain going, I'm not sure. Really? Unique window into how our own human hearts often tend to respond to such clear presentation of truth. We are slow to believe. Don't fault these disciples too much. We are slow, all of us. And yet what I find really encouraging, very hope-filled, is this, that Christ comes to individuals like that, like you and me, in our own moments of unbelief and struggle to believe and are doubting, and he still gives a commission. He still says, I've got work for you to do. How wonderful. What a good God. He doesn't discard us because, I had a moment of doubt. I'm really wrestling. Into those hearts, still touched by the tragedy of his death, Jesus gives purpose. And that really should encourage us. But here's the second commission, the second purpose. Kind of pull this together with the other one. This one's not to be disciples of Christ. This one, probably imagine this, already maybe already be there, but it's to make disciples of Christ. Be disciple of Christ. And make disciples of Christ. And we should automatically begin to see how the two of those combined together, working together, this is an all-encompassing purpose for our lives. This is an all-encompassing way we love God and obey Him. Let's just look at this very quickly. The phrase, go therefore, could literally be translated this way, as you're going, or wherever you go. We read that in our English Bibles and it seems like that's a command. Go. Well, it has something of a force of a command, but it's not directly a command. It's more of the description at the beginning. As you're going, right, wherever you go, and so we could say it this way. Do you go to your office, Christian? Make disciples. Do you go to your home, Christian? Make disciples. Do you go to your church, Christian? Make disciples. Wherever you go, wherever you are taken, make disciples. How is that done? Well, there are three, we'll call them legs, to the stool of discipleship that are here. One's implied and two are stated. So let me give you the first one that's implied here. First, we have those words, go therefore, make disciples. And implied there is what Jesus is going to give direction to in Acts 1:8, and it's this, Spirit-filled witness to Christ. There's something going on before you have a disciple, someone standing there needing to follow Christ themselves. Before you have that, there's something that precedes it. And most of it's a work of God. Drawing a heart, breaking through sin, opening eyes, giving understanding. But there's something that God has given us a part in leading up to that that we have to be diligent about. And Acts 1:8 puts his finger right on the spot. You will be witnesses unto me. Spirit-filled witness to Christ. The implication of Matthew 28:19 is that wherever followers of Christ go, they give witness to him before others. There's some other words that Scripture uses to describe this, some other labels that God gives to his disciples in this way. I'll give you a few of them. 2 Corinthians 2:14, the verse we've been using something as a theme with this, speaks of this way. Verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Christian, as you go out into the world, think of yourself this way. You are the aroma of Christ to God. Is that true of you? Let's put it this way. How do you smell to the world around you? Do you smell of Christ? But there's other words. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then he says this, here's what you do, Christian. Into that darkness we shine light by proclaiming not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Spirit-filled proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's not just walking through this world and hoping that someone catches a whiff of Christ. Scripture says that's general revelation. We walk through the world and we should catch a whiff of God in all that we see. The Scripture says this, that Christian, you are to go out into that darkness and do this. Proclaim! And then this word, 2 Corinthians 5, speaks of disciples of Christ being his ambassadors. What's an ambassador do? They speak for someone else. God makes his appeal to the unsaved through us. So Christians, let's just stack these up. We're the aroma of Christ to the world. We're proclaimers of Christ in the darkness. We're ambassadors of Christ to the nations. Making disciples of Jesus Christ begins with a spirit-filled witness to Christ. And these word pictures make it clear that that spirit-filled witness involves both verbal and visual testimony to Christ. It's a speaking backed up by a living. A spirit-filled witness is one who both proclaims Christ and portrays Christ. And God delights, isn't it amazing God delights to use such foolishness for the saving of souls? He delights to do that because it shows off, not us, shows off the excellency of the glory of our great God. So first of all, in that making of disciples, we have to realize implied there is this reality that there is a spirit-filled witness to Christ going on. But then as God brings individuals into a relationship with himself through Christ, there's two other things here in Matthew 28 that we see. Second, making disciples of Christ consists of, I'll word it this way, symbolic identification with Christ. You have that word baptizing. And in verse 19, that word baptizing is a transliteration. In other words, it's our English pronunciation of the Greek word. Okay? A lot of times we translate a word, right? The word follow does not sound like or look like the Greek word that we translate follow. Baptize looks like, sounds like the Greek word behind it. It's transliteration. And the word means literally to cover. And we first see it practiced in the New Testament in one named John the Baptist. John, the one who does this. And then early in the Gospels, we watch this. We watch Christ himself go to the River Jordan. And John actually does this to Jesus. He baptizes him in the river. But Matthew 28 is the first time baptism is commanded. As far as Christ goes, the first time he's commanding this of his followers, here's something that must be done. And then as one reads through the book of Acts, we watch baptism practiced as the step of obedience following conversion. And so in Acts chapter 8, you have Philip being taken out by the Spirit. Here's the Spirit-filled witness to Christ being taken out into a desert place, and there's a lone chariot riding through, and there's a man, an Ethiopian, he's reading the book of Isaiah, of all things. Well, what a coincidence. No! The Spirit puts Philip right there, and Philip has a chance to explain Isaiah 53 to this man. And that man comes to Christ. That man places his faith in Christ. And the next thing is, so where's some water? And he's baptized. And in Acts chapter 10, you have Peter going to the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius. And he preaches Christ. There it is, proclaiming Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Cornelius and his household come to faith in Christ. And the next thing we read is this. Peter says, or we're told that Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He ordered them. That's a strong word. He ordered them. You will do this. We don't do that very often. Maybe we're a little bit light on this. Ordered. No, you don't get to back off of this. Baptism, something that's following this step of conversion. And then Paul, in his teaching, he assumes the obedience of baptism by using it as a picture of the believer's union with Christ. A couple of verses, Colossians 2:12, Paul speaks of believers having been buried with Christ in baptism, and in that baptism, raised up with Christ through faith. He's drawing on a picture there. And Romans 6:3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And so every time we see a baptism happening, a soul that has come to Christ, being baptized, being covered with water, and then brought back up, what are we to think? We're to think new life. Someone just died to the old man, and someone just rose new life in Christ. It's a visual reminder every time. And what are we doing in that? We're making disciples by that symbol, identifying them with Christ. And they're doing that as well by that obedience. To make disciples of Christ, we must teach others to identify with Him. And yet, I would just say this. It's not merely that momentary initial baptism. Here's discipleship. Discipleship continues to walk alongside that disciple and explain to them, help them understand more of what that identification with Christ looks like all through life. It's Ephesians 4. It's putting off the old man, being renewed in the mind, and putting on the new man. It's the practice of what's displayed in baptism. So making disciples consists of this initially symbolic identification with Christ. The third aspect of this in this passage in verse 20, making disciples of Christ includes spoken instruction from Christ. Can't get away from this. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And with these words, Jesus is making it clear it's not enough to see souls come to faith in Christ. That's wonderful. We rejoice. Someone professes faith in Christ, and great. But Scripture is really clear. There needs to be an evidence of further growth in faith. It's not enough to just have every Sunday, let's get souls in, let's get them saved, let's get them baptized. All right, great. Now what? No. Those souls have to be brought along. Spoken instruction. And the word translated teaching here is a verbal word. It commands, again, we're back to this, it commands truth to be spoken, not just shown. Matthew 5 begins the record of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting, at the beginning of that sermon, Matthew writes this, Jesus opened his mouth, and then he uses this word, and taught them. There's the emphasis. Open the mouth and teach. A Christian, you are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to be followers of Christ, walking in the same way as Him. But coupled with that, all right, here's the other part of this rudder that gives purpose to every aspect of our lives. As we go through life, here's the other thing. We are to be making disciples. by being Spirit-filled witnesses to Christ, proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord. And then, as God sees fit to bring souls to Himself, faith in Christ, there's an identification with Christ through baptism, and then there's this ongoing spoken instruction from Christ. And that content, what we are to teach, is laid out for us. Verse 20 tells us the content is this: all that Christ commanded us. All I've commanded you. And that phrase does a couple of things. That phrase gives us confidence that these words in Matthew 28 are not just for those 11 standing there that day. Play this out with me for a moment. I command you to teach all that I've commanded. So you turn around and you teach all that's been commanded. Well, what does that include? The command to teach others, to teach all that Christ commanded. And so every generation of believers is confronted with this new reality, this ongoing reality. Here's the job. Here's the purpose. It doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It doesn't change just because times get hard. Here's the purpose. Here's the rudder. Make disciples. We have the content before us. And I want to illustrate that very quickly by just highlighting something that I think is really important for us to grasp. And we're actually going to flesh this out, Lord willing, in future weeks in our Sunday school time. But let me highlight it this way. Christ says, teach all that I've commanded you. Our New Testament consists of 27 books. Let's take 6 books off of that just for the moment. All right. 4 of those are Gospels, introduce us to Christ. All right. Let's just set those aside for a moment. All right. Let's take Acts and Revelation off too for the moment. A little more history, prophecy. Let's just put those aside for a moment too. All right. Not saying they're not less important, but I want to get to the rest of the books. 3/4 of the New Testament. All right. It's considered epistolary literature, letters. All right. If you want to think of it this way, think of it this way. This is the instruction, the body of instruction. This is teaching all that Christ commanded. You want to know what it looks like to teach all that Christ commanded? Well, turn to the book of Romans and you find teaching on the gospel. I'm not saying turn there right now. Just listen. Sorry. Don't turn there right now. You're listening well. Thank you. But if you were to go to the book of Romans, say it that way, you'd find teaching on the gospel. If you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, you find teaching on a church mired in sin. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, you find a man who's struggling to really land and hold firm his ministry. And he's trying to help others understand their role of ministering to others. If you turn to the book of Galatians, you find teaching on justification by faith alone in the face of error. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, you find teaching describing the church and what Christ is doing in the world today. If you turn to the book of Philippians, you find teaching on the mindset Christians should have, the kind of mind that believers should have for themselves. If you turn to the book of Colossians, you find teaching on the preeminent identity of Christ and what that kind of identity looks like when it's imprinted onto the life of a soul, a human soul. If you turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, you find hope-filled, right teaching about living in light of Christ's coming. If you turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, you find teaching about the steadfast pursuit of godliness in a lawless world that's hurtling to judgment. If you turn to the book of 1 Timothy, you find teaching on how the church ought to behave as the household of God. If you turn to the book of 2 Timothy, you find teaching on what Christ's leaders of His church should look like and live like. If you turn to the book of Titus, as we did last year, you find teaching on how God builds His church, how He roots His church in a very crooked culture. If you turn to the book of Philemon, you find a book that unfolds teaching on the practice of Christ-like forgiveness and interaction with others in the body of Christ. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, you find teaching about Jesus Christ and the faithfulness we're to have to the finished faith. If you turn to the book of James, you find teaching that drives us to practical faith, faith that lives and thrives and moves through this world. If you turn to the book of 1 Peter, you find teaching about suffering for Christ and how to live when you're dealing with suffering. Turn to 2 Peter and you find teaching on Christ-like character that combats false teaching. Turn to 1 John and you find teaching about fellowship with Christ. Turn to 2 and 3 John and you find teaching about fellowship with other believers that looks like this: speaking truth and love and showing hospitality. And turn to the book of Jude, that one chapter of Jude, and you find teaching that drives us to contend earnestly for the faith. What do you have, Christian? You have a whole resource of all that Christ commanded. So what does it look like to make disciples by teaching them all that Christ commanded? Well, can I encourage you to do this? And this is what we're going to unfold, Lord willing, in Sunday school in the weeks ahead. Take the Word of God with one another and pick a book and begin reading it with one another. This is your textbook. This is your curriculum. This is our content. If we're to make disciples, the problem is not that we don't have content. The problem is we're not familiar with the content. The problem is, perhaps, we're not actually believing what we say we believe when we say the Word of God is sufficient for life and godliness in Christ. Or we would drive ourselves to this book over and over and over and over again. Pick up your Bible and read. And then turn around and find another believer who's walking, trying to walk the same way as Christ, and pick up your Bible and read with them. And as you do, you'll find you're both confronted with truth. You're both challenged in your faith. And you'll find times that you read together. One of you goes, "I'm not quite sure I can stomach that." And you go, "All right, this is the time where we've got to walk alongside one another, encourage one another. We need to embrace God's Word." And you're going to find sweet times of fellowship around the Word of God. The best way to prepare disciples, to prepare to make disciples of Christ, is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Right back to that first commission. Be a disciple who seeks to know Christ through prayer and study of His Word. Get to know what He's commanded and the teaching He inspired for our ongoing profit and growth. Elizabeth Elliot was the widow of the well-known missionary Jim Elliot. You probably know her story well, his story as well. They went to the country of Ecuador in the 50s and sought to reach a tribe, the Alcas or the Wairani tribe. And on January 8, 1956, Jim and four of the missionaries were murdered by that tribe. But what's really interesting, what really stands out, is what Elizabeth did in the wake of that tragedy. And we're very familiar with Jim's story, his martyrdom for Christ, but maybe we're not as familiar with what Elizabeth herself did in the years following that. She actually stayed in Ecuador. She stayed with her daughter, and she continued to minister to and reach out to that very tribe that killed her husband. In the middle of her tragedy, what's she doing? She's thinking like Christ thinks. She's seeing like Christ sees. She's talking like Christ talks. And she's acting like Christ acts. What is she doing? She's being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And she's doing that by making disciples of Jesus Christ. A little glimpse of that in her own words. She wrote this after being with that tribe for a while: "I've now met four of the seven men who killed our husbands." Can you imagine that? 2 years after that, "I've now met four of the seven men." It's a very strange thing, thus, to find oneself between two very remote sides of a story. To us, it meant everything in life and continues to mean that. You can hear she's grappling with the tragedy of her husband's death. To these simple, laughing, carefree forest people, killing five men was little more than routine, and they had probably nearly forgotten about it. Those are words of grace. To be able to speak of her husband's murderers as simple, carefree, laughing forest people, and she extends to them this, they probably didn't even realize what they did. They don't even probably remember that happening. They've forgotten about it. That's grace. That's a display of Christ. Those brief words reflect a heart that persistently sought to be a disciple of Christ, viewing others the way Christ would view them, in order to make disciples of Christ. And as you read Elizabeth's story, you find out that actually, in the long run, God does bring some of those very individuals to faith in Jesus Christ. It's glorious. Christian, what kind of purpose is going to sustain you and steer you through every circumstance of life? Here's what Christ gives his disciples. All right, I've confirmed my presence. I've comforted. I've given you instruction. All right, now here's the purpose. Two things. Be a disciple who makes disciples. And that kind of purpose, Christian, will give you steerage through even the deepest tragedies of life. Even were it to be the death of your life for the sake of Christ. Christ gives purpose. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Let's pray.